first five verses is kind of a jumping off point. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, would you ask for your blessing upon your word this day, that as it is taught, that it would go forth with power and truth, that it might change and shape us. Father, we pray that this wonderful story that you have given to us in the book of Ruth, this wonderful piece of redemptive history that you worked out so beautifully, that this story would claim us and that it would shape us and transform us. Father, we thank you for the gospel that is so evident here, the gospel of your grace, the gospel of your mercy, that you provide a kinsman redeemer, Father, one who comes and rescues us from our plight, who fulfills us, who gives us rest, who gives us a home, who makes us secure. Father, we thank you for these things that we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, real brief outline of the book of Ruth. This is one of those books where the chapter placements actually fall very nicely. And so you can think of chapter 1 as the scene is set and the stage is set and the story is set up. Chapter 1 really shows us the need for a kinsman redeemer, the need that Ruth and Naomi have for a kinsman redeemer, but really the need that Israel has for a kinsman redeemer. Chapter 2 you can think of as the search for a kinsman redeemer. Chapter 3 is the promise of a kinsman redeemer, and then chapter 4 is the accomplishment of the kinsman redeemer. So that's kind of how this works. Now, last week we had a real brief class. We just sort of talked about the different characters that are in view here. So let's review that real quickly. Bethlehem is where this story begins. And what is the city of Bethlehem? What does that mean, Bethlehem? House of
bread.
And yet there's a famine. So there's this contradiction between Bethlehem's name and what Bethlehem is. And we'll see this is not the only place where that happens in the story. Names, again, are really, really important in biblical stories. Names often unveil a great deal of meaning in the story. This is in Bethlehem, Judah, and of course Bethlehem at this up to this point in history has rather negative connotations. From the end of the book of Judges, it's a place of idolatry and immorality. Earlier it was the death place of Rachel, the bride of the covenant, at that time, back in Genesis 35, I believe it is. So while we think of, you know, David's royal city and all that kind of stuff, none of that's happened yet. And so right now at this point, Bethlehem has rather negative connotations. Now, this man of Bethlehem, Judah, goes to dwell in the country of Moab. We'll talk about Moab more in just a minute. He takes his wife and his two sons with him. Now, his name is Elimelech. Okay? What does Elimelech mean? Anybody remember? It means El is my king. God is my king. Think of like the name Abimelech in Judges. Abimelech means my father is king. Ab is father in Hebrew. Think of Abraham, Abram, Abraham, mighty father, great father. Melech is king. So Abimelech would be my father is king. Elimelech is El is my king. Whenever you see that El, E-L or E-L-I in a Hebrew name, that's the word for God. Elohim is the name for God, one of the names for God in Hebrew, often shortened to El in names. And so that's Elimelech's name. My God is king. But is he living like God is his king? What's the problem at the end of the book of Judges? This story takes place during the time of the Judges. What's the problem at the end of the book of Judges? There is no Melech in Israel, so everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes. Which again is ironic. There is a king in Israel. El, Yahweh, is king in Israel, but they're not acknowledging him as king, and they want a king like the other nations. So in the meantime, everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes, and that includes Elimelech. Even though he's named God is my king, he doesn't live up to that, which makes him a sort of hypocrite. His wife is named Naomi, which means pleasant. We'll see that's important because she actually changes her name later on in the story, end of chapter 1. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt harshly with me. The two sons are Mahlon and Chilion, which means something like ailing or pining, as in ailing away, and perishing. Okay, those are the names. Now, whether or not those were the given names would be debatable. I don't imagine anybody really named their child that. But from time to time, we see places in Scripture where names are changed to make a point. You see that in Kings and Chronicles with the names of Saul's sons. You can compare those two lists of names in those two books, and you see that going on. But the point is, that's what happens to these two sons. They pine away, they perish, because of their family's unfaithfulness. I'm kind of giving away too much of the story there. But anyway, that's what their name. And then we meet Ruth and Orpah. Ruth's name, as best anybody can tell, and again, some of these etymologies are kind of sketchy. It's not always easy to pin down. But Ruth probably means something like friendship or companionship, which is exactly what she does in the story. She becomes a friend to Naomi. And Orpah, whose name means something like back of the neck. She turns her back on her mother-in-law, goes back to her own people. Now, this family, we are told, is from the region of Ephrathah in Bethlehem. Now, the fact that they are identified as Ephrathites mean that this was a very prominent family in the tribe of Judah. Otherwise, they would not be identified as Ephrathites. They're the Ephrathites of Bethlehem. So for this family to be hit by a famine and to not have any bread, and for things to get so desperate that they had to leave their home and go to Moab, it'd be sort of like saying the Vanderbilts have become sharecroppers. It's that kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that's taking place here. This great, prominent family has lost everything, and so they don't know where to turn, and so they turn to Moab. This aristocratic family has basically come upon hard times. Now, they go to Moab. They leave Bethlehem, the house of bread. They leave the land of promise, and they go to the land of Moab. Now, what do we know about Moab up to this point in history? Would this be a place where an Israelite would think that he ought to be going? What do we know about Moab up to this point? It's sort of Bible trivia, I know, but it's significant to the story. Okay. Yeah, it's very interesting. Well, no, you're on the right track, though. You're on the right track. The nation of Moab has a very poor reputation in redemptive history, especially up to this point. They were no friends of the Israelites at all. First of all, if you ask where did Moab come from, Moab was related to Israel by blood, if you trace things way back. They were descendants of Lot. You go back to the book of Genesis, you know how Lot's daughters, they committed incest with him. And the tribe of Moab, they are the descendants of Lot, come from Lot's, from this incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Now, it's not only that. Now, that's bad enough in and of itself. I mean, that shows you that this tribe is, or this nation is off to a bad start. But they were also known for their shameless immorality. They served the god Chemosh. And, of course, if you know anything about ancient paganism, you know the kinds of rituals and rites and so forth that would be involved in this. A couple times this plays into biblical history. For example, in Numbers chapter 25, Moabite women came out and led the Israelite men into harlotry and apostasy and essentially sought to destroy Israel, to completely corrupt the people. This is when the people are wandering in the wilderness, as Jerry said. They've come out of Egypt, but they're not yet to the promised land. And these Moabite women come out and seduce the Israelite men. When Israel was on her way to the land of promise, and this is, I don't think I jotted down the reference to this, so let's look this up. But I will ask you to take my word for it in the meantime. Always a scary thing to do. But when Israel was on her way to the promised land, Moab refused to give Israel bread and water. Instead, Moab hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on Israel. Okay, so it's obvious that Moab has sort of arrayed itself against the people of Israel again and again. Let me see if I can find this real quick. It's kind of summarized in Deuteronomy 23:4. Let me read this again. I'll read verses 3 and 4. And this story actually happened back in the book of Numbers. Now the Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Okay, so the Moabites did not give, you know, here comes Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They asked the Moabites to give them sustenance for the journey, bread and water. The Moabites say no, and in fact the Moabites try to hire Balaam out to curse Israel. God turns that curse against the Moabites, turns it into a blessing, and that's what happened. But you can see Moab has got all kinds of problems. Moab is not really, it's no friend of Israel. And in fact, you could even say the fact that when Israel was in a desperate situation before and the Moabites would not give bread and wine to the, bread and water to the people, makes you wonder why on earth would any Israelite in need of bread and water, you know, any Israelite during a time of famine, go to the land of Moab for help? It just doesn't seem right. Well, enough by way of introduction. That really kind of completes our introduction of the story. Now we want to move into the details of the story itself. Turn back over here to Ruth chapter 1. The first question I want to ask is this, and I mentioned this last week, but we can go ahead and talk about it more in depth now. Okay, we kind of got all the basic, you know, stage props and characters before us now. We know the basic starting point of the story. Let me ask you this, and I've kind of already answered this question for you, but was it a sin in and of itself for Elimelech to leave the land of promise? Don't worry about him going to Moab just yet. I've already answered that question, that Moab was not a good place to go. But would it have been wrong for him in a time of famine to leave the land of promise? Did Israel have any kind of obligation to stay there at that point in history? Yeah, I think that's probably the best way to take it. I think that everything in the early part of this story reflects very negatively on Elimelech and his family. And in fact, that's seen in the fact that God strikes him dead and his two sons dead. That seems to be a judgment of God directly on the fact that they have left the land of promise and gone to Moab. Now, I think to kind of help us get a handle on this, it helps if we understand what the land is all about. So I want to take a few minutes and talk about the promised land and how that works in this story, and also more broadly how we should understand that in light of Scripture as a whole. Let me tell you what I think is going on here. Elimelech's family is hit by a famine. And so rather than saying, you know, we live in the house of bread and we live in the land that was said to be flowing with milk and honey, we live in the place where God has put his own name, a land that is to be a new Eden to us and a place of blessing. So therefore, if there's a famine, it must be because of our sin, and so therefore what we ought to do is repent. That's not the way Elimelech reasons this out. Instead, Elimelech essentially does as he pleases. He refuses to recognize that the Lord is his king. And we see here the consequences of his autonomy. It basically leads to death. So we've got to look at this covenantally. Israel knew that famines would not happen to her just by chance. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, you see all the blessings and the curses of the covenant, that if Israel lives this way, these good things will happen. If they live in this disobedient way, these bad things will happen. Well, famine is one of the curses there. And so the fact that Israel here is under a famine, that there's clearly the curses of the covenant are coming to pass, is a sign that God must be angry with them. And when God is angry with you, the thing to do is not to run further from him. That only makes things worse. Rather, it's to turn back to him in repentance. The only possibility Elimelech had of being blessed would be to remain in the land and to repent of his sin, to not go outside the boundaries of the land where God had placed his name and promised their blessing, to not go outside of that sacred space where God dwelt, but to return to the Lord, to turn from his sin, to turn from his idolatry back to the Lord. And we know from the time from the book of Judges itself that again and again, that's what Israel is doing at this time in history, is falling into sin. So if this isn't full apostasy on the part of Elimelech in leaving the land of promise. It's extremely close. Now, this is one way to think of it, because, see, the land itself was where God promised to be. For us, where God has promised to be is in the community of the church. Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am, Jesus says. Okay? The land is a type, just like the city is a type of the people. Okay, the city of Jerusalem points to the church. The land itself pointed to the church. We are the living holy land, you could say. Talk more about that in just a minute. But if that's right, what this means is that when Elimelech left the land, that was essentially equivalent to leaving the church. Things got tough, and so Elimelech left the fellowship of God's people. He left the place where God had put his name. He decided, I'm not going to submit to God's judgments. I'm going to run to Moab for help. I'm not going to trust God to restore bread to the breadbasket or to make this land flow with milk and honey again. I'm going to go try to make it on my own. So I think, if you ask, what should Elimelech have done? I think he should have stayed put and repented. And when bad things happen to us, it's just the same. We can't be running off to the Moabs of the world for help. We've got to seek help where God has placed it, which you could say, well, you know, where do we find God? Where do we get to meet with God? How do we come before God? Well, we do that in prayer. We do that in worship. We do it especially and most centrally, most intensely, as God's people gather each Lord's Day for word and sacrament. It's true, you can enter into the presence of God in prayer anytime, any place. That's one of the beautiful, wonderful things about the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 4 says that in prayer, we draw near to God before the throne of grace to get what we need, to get help in our times of trouble, in our times of need. We can do that anytime, any place. Come before the throne of grace, enter into the heavenly sanctuary. But it's especially, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, as we gather together, actually he says, as we synagogue together, that we enter into the heavenly sanctuary together and God gives us his blessings. But that's not what Elimelech does. He forsakes the presence of God. He forsakes the people of God. I mean, there wasn't going to be a whole lot of, you know, we would say Christian fellowship. He could have said Israelite fellowship, covenant fellowship for him and his family in Moab. And you see that even in the fact that his sons end up taking Moabitess wives instead of marrying within the covenant. So that's what I think is going on here. Basically what this is self-imposed exile. The ultimate curse of the covenant would be for Israel to undergo exile, for Israel to be kicked out of the land. And yet here Elimelech kicks himself out, basically. He removes himself from the land. Now, let me talk about this a little bit more. Let me kind of walk you through what the land means in Scripture. So this will give more background to what I've just said. First, we have to start with the promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 1. He repeats this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and then in chapter 17, it is a promise of this land. And God promises the land to Abraham basically so that the land will be a new Garden of Eden for him, for his descendants. It will be a new place where God dwells with the people, where God meets with the people. And what this promise of land shows us, I think, is that God's covenant, God's promise, is tied to this earth. It's tied to this creation. The promise of land, you could say, is central to the promise of salvation. When God saves us, it means that he restores us to our proper place as rulers, as vice regents over the creation. And so, therefore, land, a realm in which we exercise rule and authority, must be included as a part of God's salvation. You could say that creation itself is the arena in which God's redemptive purposes are worked out. God does not save us by taking us out of this world, but by restoring this world to us. Well, second point. So that's where you start. God's promise to Abraham. Then second, Abraham and other patriarchs wandered in the land on occasion, but it did not become their permanent possession. Abraham would pass through the land, Jacob would, and so forth. They would pass through the land as resident aliens, you could say. But the land did not become the full possession of Abraham's descendants until after the Exodus, when Joshua led the people in the conquest of the land. And this really became one of the distinguishing privileges of Israel. You see this pointed out again and again. The proof of God's love to Israel and what distinguishes distinguishes Israel is the fact that God has given to Israel this land. And this land is a place where God dwells. And so if God dwells there and Israel gets to live there, then Israel has a special nearness to God that other nations don't have. She has a special access to God's presence that other nations don't have.
So would you say the overall kind of concept or dynamic here is a forsaking of the means of God's salvation and mm-hmm. coming back to it?
Mm-hmm. I mean, when he forsakes the land, he forsakes the weekly convocations that they had, and, you know, the proto-synagogues that they had that were set up in Leviticus 23:3. He forsakes the tabernacle as it existed at that point, you know, where temple, or you could say tabernacle-type worship was going on, sacrificial worship. He forsakes the community of God's people. He gives up all those things to go after bread. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says what the ultimate curse of exile of the covenant is, that he will exile his people from the land, that he will drive the people from the land if they are unfaithful. See, the holy land could not tolerate an unholy people. And so actually it says there that the land will spit them out. And this does eventually happen. It happens here to Elimelech. He takes himself out of the land. But it happens later on to all of Israel in 722 with the Assyrian conquest. And it happens to Judah in 586 with the Babylonian conquest. God raises up the Assyrians and the Babylonians to carry out this curse of the covenant against Israel. But while the prophets came and told Israel that she was going to be kicked out of her land, that she had sinned, that she had passed the point of no return, that exile was coming, the prophets also promised a return from exile in a new exodus. And in fact, this happened 70 years after Judah was taken from her land in 516 B.C. or so, under the Persian ruler Cyrus. And you can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, that people begin to come back and they rebuild the city. They rebuild the city wall. The temple is rebuilt. There's this restoration to the land. So there's this whole cycle. You have an exodus out of Egypt, conquest of the land, then an exile from the land, and then a return to the land with everything restored. And that's what the prophets had predicted. But Israel once again was unfaithful, and so there had to be yet another exile, and this is where you get into the New Testament itself. Jesus takes his disciples to the temple in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and the disciples say, "Jesus, look at these magnificent buildings. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't this spectacular?" And truly, the ancient temple in Jerusalem was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. But Jesus was not so impressed. He says, "You see all these buildings here?" He says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." He says, "This whole temple will be destroyed. This land will be taken from the people of Israel because of their unfaithfulness, because of their sin. They're going to lose their land. They're going to be scattered through the nations." And that did, in fact, happen. Jesus says in Matthew 24, all these things will come upon this generation. When Jesus talks about not one stone being left upon another, that really gets the disciples interested. And they say, "Well, tell us what the signs will be, and tell us when this is going to happen." That's exactly what Jesus does. He answers their question. He gives them all the signs that are going to lead up to it, and then he says it's going to happen within this generation. So 40 years. Jesus said it in 30 AD. It happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and invaded and destroyed the temple. And at that point, we can say Palestine, that region of Palestine, no longer has any special holiness attaching to it. That was God's covenantal punishment against Israel for rejecting the Messiah, for crucifying Jesus, and for, you could say, persecuting the new Israel of the church. And so at that point, Israel loses all special status that she has had as God's chosen people, as the nation through which God will bring salvation, through which he will administer his covenant. All that comes to an end in 70 AD. And after 70 AD, the basic distinction in the world is no longer Jew and Gentile, but Christian and non-Christian. And so believing Jews and Gentiles, so Jews who have faith in Jesus and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus, have all the same promises. They share in an identical salvation. There's nothing extra that a Jewish believer gets, or nothing extra that a Gentile believer gets. It's all the same promises. And unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are in exactly the same predicament. They have the exact same problem. There's no special exemption. It's popular today, especially after the Holocaust, for people to say, well, Jews sort of have their own track to salvation apart from the gospel. And actually, you know, it's good for them to reject Jesus because then they're staying true to what Israel's all about. That kind of thing. Well, no, that's heretical nonsense. They must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Same as Gentiles. It's the same for everybody. So that Jew-Gentile distinction is done away with forever in 70 AD. That whole way of the world being arranged, you could simply say the old creation is done away with in 70 AD. And that's why when Jesus, right before Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, he pronounces all of these woes on the Pharisees. And he says they will be held accountable for all the righteous blood shed on the face of the earth from Abel through the murder of Zechariah the prophet. Now, the way the Jews had the books in their Old Testament set up, Abel, obviously, is the first martyr in Genesis chapter 4. Zechariah, at the end of 2 Chronicles, is the last. It's basically Jesus saying that from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, they're going to be held accountable for all the righteous blood that was shed. It's that whole old creation system that God set up at the beginning of Genesis that runs down through the whole Old Testament. Jesus says all of that is going to come to an end when the temple is destroyed. And so we have to say that Canaan is no longer special or holy. It lost its special status when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, just like circumcision. Okay? I mean, circumcision can still be practiced as a family tradition or for supposed, you know, medical or hygienic benefits, whatever, but it's not a covenant sign anymore. And in the same way, the land of Canaan is not a covenant sign any longer. It has lost that special status. It served a temporary purpose in God's history. That purpose came to fulfillment between 30 and 70 AD, and now it is no more. It's just like any other place on the face of the earth. However, this does not mean that New Covenant salvation is now a kind of Gnostic salvation that doesn't have anything to do with the creation or with land, we could say. God's covenant with his people continues to be tied to their inheritance of land. Only in the New Covenant, the land has been expanded to include the whole earth. We can say that the church is destined to inherit the earth as she grows and disciples all the nations of the earth. And this is just what you find. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that the meek will inherit the earth. But that comes from the Psalter, where it is the meek will inherit the land. See, back for the psalmist, it was those who are meek, who live in this godly way, will maintain their inheritance in the land of Canaan, this special place where God has put his name. But Jesus takes that and expands it out. Now it's the whole earth. They will inherit the whole earth as their possession. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that God promised Abraham the world. That's ultimately what the promises were all about. Not just a little strip of land over off the Mediterranean, but the whole cosmos is what Paul says. But that piece of land was just a type. It was sort of a down payment on this fuller inheritance that God had in store. And of course, that was really even already present there in the promises back in Genesis 12. God said, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So they're all going to come in to share in the same blessing. The family of Abraham would ultimately be worldwide, not just confined to one nation. You got the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. There Paul takes the fifth commandment. Okay, now what does the fifth commandment say? It was given to Jewish children, obviously. Honor your father and your mother, so that it will go well with you, and so that you may have long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, Paul takes that commandment in Ephesians chapter 6, and he applies it to Gentile children who are part of believing families living in, not in Palestine, but now in Ephesus. And he says, this promise is for you. And so what is it? Does it mean you have to move to Palestine to get the promise, to get the fulfillment of that? No, it just means right where you are, God promises you a stake in the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. See, this land promise has been extended, you could say expanded, to embrace the whole earth. Now, this happens in history as God's church grows to fill the earth, as God's church disciples the nations, as the nations more and more come. That is territory staked out for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing for us in our day of privatized religion and religious pluralism to think about what a Christian nation might be like, but The fact of Christian culture, the fact of Christian nations is a historical reality, and it will be again. So the gospel has this public dimension to it. The gospel shapes cultures and nations, not just individuals and families, and we need to keep that in mind. But of course, ultimately, this is fulfilled in the eschaton, you could say in the resurrection, when Jesus comes at the last day, and everyone is resurrected, everyone will have a resurrection body for all eternity, even the wicked will be raised. But there will be this separation. The righteous will go to dwell in the new heavens and new earth, a renewed, glorified creation for all eternity, which will be a very physical reality. God's not doing away with the physical world. He's going to transform it and perfect it. Just as your body will be raised and transformed and matured and perfected and glorified, in the same way, the whole physical creation will be, you could say, resurrected, transformed, matured, glorified. And the wicked will be excluded from that. So that's the basic, you could say, a sort of a biblical theology of the land. That's the way the land works. Now, with all that in view, where on that, okay, if you think about this in terms of how it develops through the scriptures, where Elimelech is on that, when he lives, it seems to me that he's got an obligation to stay in the land, and that for him to leave the land is a sign of apostasy. It's really a sign of putting himself under the ultimate curse of the covenant, which is exile. And that's why I think when he leaves the land, he dies. That's another form in which the curse comes, death, and his sons die as well. Now, two mistakes that are made here. One mistake is to keep thinking of the land of Canaan, or Palestine as we call it today, that it's still special in some way in God's purposes. And of course, this is always a hot issue because the Middle East, the problems in the Middle East will not go away. And many Christians are very confused. There are many Christians who have advocated, for example, pro-Israel policy no matter what. Something we would not do for any other nation on the face of the earth, they want us to do for Israel. And it's because they have this idea that that land is still sacred, that it still serves some role in the purposes of God. Well, totally apart from the politics of that, that's just not true. That's bad theology. And bad theology can do a lot of harm when it's used politically, when it's used to make political decisions. Implicitly, that is a denial of the newness of the new covenant. We're told in the New Testament there is no difference between Jew and Gentile believers. They've got the same promises. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile unbelievers. They've got the same predicament. It's just the same. That Jew-Gentile divide does not mean anything anymore. God offers the same salvation to Jews and Gentiles with the same blessings, the same ultimate inheritance. And really, it's amazing that people could miss this, because this is what Romans and Galatians are about from beginning to end. That Israel's special purpose in history has been served, and now the new covenant is for everybody. That people of all nationalities, cultures, what have you, families, enter into it in the same way. There's nothing special about Israel any longer. In fact, Paul at the end of Galatians 6 seems to be referring to the church as the new Israel. He speaks about the Israel of God there. It seems that he's talking about the church as a new Israel. And certainly he's doing that in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, where he says that Gentiles who were once aliens and strangers and outside of the covenant family have been brought in. And in Romans 11, he says unbelieving Jews have been cut out of it. See, it's faith that matters.
He's Abraham's seed who has Abraham's faith.
That's right. Yeah. There's just no question about that. There's nothing special that's held out for unbelieving Jews. So there's this idea that Israel today as a political entity could have some kind of claim to the land because of God's promises is totally false. They don't have faith in Jesus, and so there's no, that just can't hold true. And even if they did, then they would see that that land doesn't have any special holiness attached to it any longer. So it may be great to go visit the Holy Land. I don't know if I'd go over there right now. But it'd be a great place to go visit for historical reasons, to see the place where Jesus lived and carried on his ministry and where all that history took place. But if you do that, that's not any kind of religious pilgrimage to a holy place, a place that is presently holy. Holy in its history, but not holy in any kind of present status that it has. We do take a religious pilgrimage, and we do it every Lord's Day. Hebrews 10, again, says we journey up, we ascend up into the heavenly sanctuary every Lord's Day. That's our religious pilgrimage. That's the pilgrimage we take. We do it each Lord's Day. The other mistake, though, to make is to say that the promise of land that God made back with Abraham has now been transformed into the promise of an ethereal, immaterial, heavenly existence in the New Testament, as though back then God were interested in land and earth, and it's kind of this earthy faith, and now it's all about this ethereal, heavenly hope that we have, you know, where we go to sit on clouds and pluck harps and that kind of thing. And of course, that too has sort of made its way into the popular consciousness. That's not the case at all. Sometimes Christians have become more heaven-oriented than land-oriented, and that is a mistake. The actual trajectory on which the biblical story is moving is to bring heaven and earth together. See, originally heaven and earth were one space, and on the second day of creation, God put a watery barrier between the two. Read about that in Genesis chapter 1, the second day of creation. It's the one point, other than the fact of Adam's singleness, which God said is not good, that barrier that God puts between heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 1 on the second day of creation, that is not said to be good. It does not say there that God saw what he had made and it was good. And that's because it wasn't good. Okay, it wasn't bad either, but it was just temporary. It was not intended to always be there. And that's why Revelation 21, which we've been looking at in Sunday school, says there was no more sea. There was a new heavens and a new earth. There was no more sea. Okay, new heavens and new earth, that's day one of creation. No more sea. That means God has dismantled that barrier between heaven and earth that he put up on the second day of creation. Okay? Don't ask about the physicality of all that. Okay? I'm not saying that if you got in a spaceship and you kept going, you'd eventually hit water. I don't know how that works. But I do know that every time in the Bible somebody sees into heaven, they see a glassy sea. Ezekiel sees it in Ezekiel 1. The psalmist talks about the waters above the heavens in 148. Revelation 4 and 5, John sees this heavenly sea, a sea like glass. Revelation 15, the saints who cross into heaven, they cross over that heavenly sea, and they sing the song of Moses, which is what the people of God sang after they crossed over the Red Sea. Okay, so how that works is a mystery, obviously, to us all. But that's how the Bible would have us think about these things, at the very least. But my point here is don't spiritualize away the promises of Scripture. God remains just as interested as ever in physical things, in the physical creation, and that's why God promises to renew the physical creation in the end. Our final hope is not to go to heaven when we die, as glorious as that will be. Our final hope is to receive resurrection bodies and to dwell for all eternity in a renewed physical creation in which heaven and earth have been made one. And so that promise of a land in the Old Testament was just a down payment on a much greater inheritance that God has in store for his people, both in the new covenant, as the nations are discipled, and territory is claimed for Christ, and of course in the eschaton, in the resurrection, when all of creation will perfectly belong to us, and it will be perfectly glorified as well. So don't confuse the intermediate state. You know, your soul goes to heaven when you die, okay? But that's not the blessed hope. That's just an intermediate hope. The final hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body and the new creation. So we got to keep that in mind as well. And I think that this is something, you know, some people say, well, all this resurrection stuff was not really there in the Old Testament. Well, of course it was there in the Old Testament. It's implicit in Genesis 1. The fact that God made a material world means, you know, God's purposes are eternal. He's never going to scrap it. Abraham shows that he knew this when he took Isaac up on the hill to sacrifice him. I mean, you don't find any explicit teaching that God will raise dead people at the last day in any of the first 21 chapters of Genesis. But when Abraham took his son up on that mountain in Genesis chapter 22, the way he reasoned it through, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that he would sacrifice Isaac and then God would raise him from the dead. He had resurrection faith already. So it's just built into God's creation purposes. In fact, Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, he was just one of those kind of jack-of-all-trades and master of all of them, actually. He was a newspaper editor and writer and seminary professor, university professor, and prime minister, as well as writing all kinds of big, fat theology books. He said, redemption is accidental. And what he meant by that is that God created the world, and God had a certain set of intentions or purposes for the world which will be fulfilled. And, oh yeah, man fell into sin, and so Jesus had to come and die to fulfill those intentions. But the point is, it all traces back to creation. See, there's already this eschatology of development and maturation that's built into Genesis 1 and 2 before you even get to the fall in Genesis 3. Jesus comes to put creation back on track so that God's original creation purposes can be fulfilled. And that's why we can say that when God redeems you, he doesn't make you less human. He makes you truly human for the first time. If you're not a Christian, you're living a subhuman life because you're fallen. The image of God in you is defaced. Jesus comes to restore that image, and that's why he comes as the last Adam, the second Adam, the one who restores all things, who makes all things new. So sometimes the church has said, grace restores nature. It doesn't destroy nature or reject nature. It restores and perfects nature. So that's the basic idea here. So all of that, I think, has got... I mean, that's obviously not all necessarily necessary to understand in order to understand what's going on in Ruth. But I want to make the point, Elimelech is in sin in leaving the land. He should have stayed put and repented. And we can understand the place of the land in light of the wider biblical story, this wider framework that we're given, and say, yeah, that's very obviously the case. He's leaving where God placed Israel at that point in history. Okay, any questions or comments on all this related to the land? Debbie?
So, how would you explain that he leaves the land in sin? That's how he knows the truth.
Well, it's just as Israel's whole story is going to play out with exile and return. That's what this is. This is exile and Exodus. This is playing out the story of Israel. Okay, what's going to happen to the whole nation? Happens to Elimelech's family. The whole nation of Israel is going to be exiled and then brought back. They're going to be exiled and then they'll have another Exodus.
Are they exiled because they sinned and leaving the land to go get bread and...
Well, they're exiled later on. They're exiled later on with the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian conquest because of their idolatry. And I think really that's the root issue here is their idolatry. Now, the form that their idolatry takes, they make their bellies into their gods. They would rather have bread and get it any way they can than stay put and repent and continue to be a part of God's people there. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 is sort of the turning point in Luke's gospel. It's where Jesus begins to make a beeline for Jerusalem and the cross. And it's the transfiguration that's kind of the turning point. And Jesus is up there on the mountain with Elijah and with Moses. And it says they began to discuss the Exodus. Some Bible translations obscure this by putting a word like decease or departure or something like that. But it says, it's the word Exodus in the Greek. They began to discuss his exodus. When Jesus died on the cross, that's the exodus event. That's the new exodus. The people have been in exile in some sense, and Jesus accomplishes the exodus. There are a lot of layers of meaning to this. See, where does the exile really happen in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve are exiled, and then the whole rest of the biblical story is about Exodus. But God shows how he's going to bring about an Exodus through the nation of Israel. They have a kind of symbolic Exodus when they come out of Egypt and enter into the Promised Land. And then he does it again after the exile when they come back. And he does it in all kinds of smaller stories like this one in Ruth. But see, you think of the whole biblical story as exile and Exodus. Exile in Genesis 3, Exodus at the cross. That's the way it works. And that's why the veil is torn when Jesus dies on the cross. It means access to God's presence has been restored.
During the Exodus, you had the instance of Korah rebelling against the leadership, and he and his entire family ended up getting swallowed by the earth. Mm-hmm. All of them, including men, women, and children. And this, you kind of see the same thing. I think we can assume that Elimelech was kind of the one behind all this, even when he decides to
right.
His whole family. But why do you think that in this case, it's only really his blood in the sense that ends up dying off the women? And I think we can say the children too. Only the men that have died. Well, why?
Well, there's a lot of different ways to answer that. One would be that Elimelech and his sons are basically first Adam figures, and Boaz is going to come and be a second Adam figure. So there's got to be a bride left to redeem. It is also a picture, I think, of Israel's situation in that history. You know, Israel is the bride. The people are always described as the bride. And they have asked for a king like the nations have, or they're going to do that shortly after this story takes place. And that's what they get in Saul. Saul and Elimelech are a lot alike in certain ways. And so Saul, perishes in a bad sort of way, just like Elimelech does. And then God raises up one to take Elimelech's place in Boaz, and God raises up one to take Saul's place in David. And you see the connections there because David is a descendant of Boaz. So all those kinds of things, I think, are going on.
It just seems that, in one sense, you wonder why, Naomi and Ruth, you would think that the righteous wife would have been no, I'm not leaving the land. I can't leave the land, even if, your husband leaves the land as well, to leave the church. That seems like the husband saying, I'm leaving the church. And the wife said, no, I'm not leaving the church.
Well, here's the thing. Yeah, and we're not told enough about the details of that to work out. I mean, in other words, we can't use the Book of Ruth to answer all kinds of questions like that because it wasn't designed for that. I think you have to say, and this is why I said if it is an apostasy, it's really close. This is what's interesting. When Ruth is ready to go back with Naomi to the land of promise, she has somehow learned a lot of truth. And so somehow, perhaps Naomi is still carrying on, some kind of, she's carried the gospel with her in some way, even through her husband's rebellion. And she is able to communicate that to Ruth. Now, she comes really close to apostasy herself because she tells Ruth and Orpah, go back to your own people. But I think that's part of her aggravation with God at this point, that basically she feels like, and it might be, God, you gave me a lousy husband, and then you took him away from me, so I was left alone, and you killed my sons, and, God, I'm just mad at you. Why would I invite anybody else to come and be a part of your people if this is how you treat them? That kind of thing, and that could be why she sends them back. And, I don't think we should gloss over her deep, deep pain at the beginning of the story. So that may not be a complete answer.
It could also be kind of for one, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. But also kind of a using the humble thing to provide the rise, where he had men who at least presumably had a plan they knew what they were going to do to kind of, circumnavigate this famine or whatever. And then you have, they drop dead, And then you have kind of the women who their reaction is, to basically scurry back to humbly go back to original means of salvation.
Right.
The wise or the strong, they have a plan that's aside from the means that God has already ordained, and then you have the women who kind of humbly scurry back to that original means.
Yeah, I mean, that's true. And it is interesting, we could say part of this is because Naomi hears that the famine is over in the land of promise. But the bottom line is, as soon as her husband dies, she's ready to go back to the land, which is a good sign. Obviously, there still had to be some kind of compromise on the part of Elimelech's family. I mean, it's hard to imagine that he could have just sort of waltzed into Moab and said, hey, can we get some bread and water from you without in some way becoming a part of their culture, including their idolatry, their worship of Chemosh. So there's all kinds of stuff going on here. There are all kinds of questions that you can raise. But in terms of the way the story is designed to work, I think we should think of Elimelech and his sons as first Adam figures who, what does Adam do in the garden? He doesn't protect his bride from the serpent. He exposes her. And because of that, the bride's going to need a new Adam, one who will come and take his place and who will be a faithful husband and provide rest and security and protection for her. And that's the way this story works. I mean, that's the way it's set up. Elimelech is the first Adam figure who falls. Boaz comes as the second Adam, the last Adam in the story, and comes and provides all those things, including, this is what's interesting, even though they're full-grown men at the time, in the opening chapter, Mahlon and Chilion are described as lads, would be kind of a good translation for the word that's used. They're boys. Is the way they're described. Well, the reason for that is when you come to the last chapter of the story, when Boaz and Ruth have married, and this is a levirate marriage. The first the first male child they have will take Elimelech's place, will take the place of the two sons who perished. Okay, he's called Elad. It's the same Hebrew word. They name the boy, and then goes into that. So it shows that this son is given to Boaz and Ruth as a replacement for Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. So that is very clearly the way the story works. Vladimir Propp, who is a Russian folk story analyst, basically analyzed the structure of folk tales, which they all fall into a very similar type structure. He pointed out that in this story, he said the basic structure of any folk tale is lack liquidated. There is some need, and then the whole story pivots on the way that need is met. Beautiful young princess is under a curse, and so she's in a deep sleep and must be rescued from the curse. That curse must be broken, or she's held prisoner in the witch's castle tower, and so she must be rescued from that. Okay, so that's the kind of thing. You have a set of lacks, and then the way those lacks are liquidated. She needs rescue, she needs a husband, she needs all these things, and the story works as those needs are met. Very simple, but that's obviously how this story works. You think about the beginning, what do they need? Okay, they need bread. Well, God's going to provide bread for them. They need a husband, one who will provide for them, who will be a kinsman redeemer for them, who will take the place of the deceased men in the story. That's going to happen. They need rest. That becomes a big theme in this book. They need security, shalom, peace, all the things that come with that. God's going to provide all those things. In every case, the lack is liquidated. That's the way the story works. One lack after another is liquidated. There are these needs at the beginning of the story, and as you work your way through, one after another, those needs are met until finally the greatest need of all is met, the need for a new husband and a son, and that comes to pass. So that's the way the whole thing works, which of course is just the gospel. What is the gospel about? We have lacks. We lack righteousness. We lack life. God provides for those things. He liquidates those lacks. He meets those needs through Jesus and the Spirit. And so that's the way it works. Okay, anything else? We sort of need to wrap this up. But we'll come back next week and hopefully finish out chapter 1. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you have made to us. We thank you for the promise not just of a land, but of the land, of the whole earth, the whole new creation, a new heavens, a new earth that you have made to us, and resurrection bodies that will be at home there for all eternity. Father, we thank you for this great and blessed hope that you've given to us, and we pray that we would live our lives in light of it even now, that your church would grow and expand and fill the earth, that the nations might come in, that more and more territory might be claimed under the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the prophet Isaiah promised, that the nations would rally around the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his banner would be placed in every nation throughout the face of the earth. And Father, we pray that that banner would be placed in our hearts as well, that Christ might rule us, that he might rule us individually and in our families and as a church community as well. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the great way that you have met our needs, that you have overcome our lacks, the way that you have provided for us every good thing in Christ Jesus, that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness in him, that the present is ours, the future is ours, things on earth and things in heaven belong to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that every promise you have made is yes and amen in him. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that as we go forth from here, that you would bless us abundantly, that you would help us to serve you, that in all that we do, we might seek your glory, and that we might make the preeminence of Christ known to those around us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble, pray that you would help us to have assurance of your love for us, and we pray that we would be faithful in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.